Turn with me to the Old Testament book of Micah, that minor prophet, Micah chapter 7. So as I mentioned this morning, when we heard Micah chapter 6, we'll finish this evening. We finished up our series on the Psalms last Sunday evening. I'm leaving for a couple of weeks, and so made sense to finish our series through Micah, this contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, ministering in a difficult time in Israel and proclaiming God's law and His gospel, His judgment and His mercy. Micah chapter 7, let's hear God's word. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will come over her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the rebuilding, the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Most of us, I'm sure, are familiar with Handel's Messiah, right? If you're not, let me encourage you to become familiar with it. It's that glorious oratorio. An oratorio is just a large musical piece written for an orchestra and for a choir and for soloists to all blend together. And the reason why Handel's Messiah is so glorious is because it was written in the 18th century in the English language, and it traces redemptive history from the prophecies of David and Isaiah about the coming of Christ. And then it sings scripture. It's only scripture. It sings passages from the Psalms and from Isaiah, and then moves to the birth of Christ, and then to the ministry of Christ the passion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and it ends in that glorious crescendo. Worthy is the Lamb, sung from the book of Revelation about the glory of Christ. I've listened to it hundreds of times on CD. And if you hear it done well, it is a beautiful thing. And hundreds of times, I still get emotional at the end when I hear the crescendo. It's worth working through all the passages. It takes a long time to listen to Messiah. And it's worth working through it so that you just can get to the end and that glorious crescendo, worthy is the Lamb in the last scene. The book of Micah is kind of like that. It's seven chapters. It can be a little difficult as we make our way through, as we've seen over these past 6 weeks. And it has high points, low points, but it ends with this glorious crescendo that sings about the faithfulness and steadfast love of the Lord. It sings that despite Israel's sin and rebellion and all the darkness and despair in the land, nevertheless, God would remain faithful to His promises. Despite the judgment that was sure to come, despite the depravity that was present in 8th century BC there in Israel, God would remain faithful to His commitment to send a Savior. Like Handel's Messiah, Micah's book, it's worth working through just to get to this last scene. It might not move us emotionally the way listening to the final scene of the Messiah does, but like the Messiah, Micah saves the very best for last. He ends on this glorious note of hope some 700 years before Christ comes. And we who live on this side of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ can join with Micah in his great song of hope, even as we lament the sin of the world, waiting for God to fulfill His final promises, waiting for that final scene that is sure to come with the return of Jesus Christ. Let's think about this last chapter in the book of Micah. It's two songs. It's two songs. It's a song of lament, verses 1 through 7, and it's a song of hope in verses 8 through 20 that has four stanzas. That's the structure of this chapter here. So first of all, there's the song of lament. In the first six verses, Micah lifts up his lament over Israel. He's complaining about Israel's sin. As we've learned over these past 6 weeks, the time in which Micah lived was an awful time in Israel. It was not a difficult time economically. Economically, at least in the south, in Judah, in Jerusalem, there were high times. Jerusalem was an expensive, costly city that was prosperous in many ways. But it was dark spiritually. As I've said many times, pagan worship had become popular because the kings and the leaders, the political leaders and religious leaders, were not doing their jobs. And they allowed for the high places to be built, altars to Baal and to Ashtoreth. Sexual promiscuity was common. It was considered kind of normal to be sexually immoral. Injustice was rampant. Property was unlawfully seized. The poor were being trampled. There was no justice. There was no kindness. People didn't walk humbly before their God. They walked haughtily and arrogantly, taking what they wanted. And all this, while the threat of an Assyrian invasion of Jerusalem loomed on the horizon. Now, as we know, Assyria turned back and didn't invade Jerusalem, but they did take out a few places in Judah, and they had decimated the north. And later Babylon would come, about 150 years later, and destroy Jerusalem. But at the time, people were, even though they were prosperous, they were anxious and fearful, not sure what was going to happen with Assyria threatening Jerusalem. And yet they weren't turning to the Lord in repentance. How frustrating that must have been to Micah. And so Micah walks through the streets of Jerusalem. He absorbs the appalling state of wickedness in what was supposed to be the holy city, a people in covenant with the holy God. And overwhelmed, he cries, "Woe is me! Woe is me!" Now you might remember back in chapter 2 how Micah pronounced woe on those in the city who devise wickedness. For a prophet of the Lord to say, "Woe to you," was very serious business. Even Jesus did this when he came to Jerusalem and when he came to the Pharisees. For a prophet to say, "Woe to you," was to pronounce curses upon you. And here, that's what was happening. He was commissioned by God to speak the word of God to the people of God. That's what a prophet is. And he brought God's law and God's judgment in accordance with the will of God, saying, "Woe to you." But here, he feels the woe himself. Part of Israel, a citizen of Israel. He recognizes that he's part of this wicked place. And he says, "Woe is me. Woe is me." He feels it deep within his soul. His heart is broken for the people of God. He realizes that the whole fabric of Israel's society has fallen apart. The godly are nowhere to be found. Wickedness abounds. He feels like a poor person who would go through the fields trying to glean, as we learned this morning, you know, the edges after the harvest, and there was not even a scrap to be found. That's why he says, "There's no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires." Micah was using a metaphor, of course. The vineyard that he's talking about was the vineyard of godliness that had been stripped bare in Israel. And yet, physically, the same thing had happened. Those who were weak and poor and defenseless were not being watched out for. But the vineyard of godliness had been ravished in Israel. Verse 2, "The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind." As Micah paces the streets of Jerusalem, he sees the corrupt business practices, the abuse of power, and evil treatment of people. He laments the whole situation. And we might feel that way sometimes as we look around the world, as we see the horrific things every week in the news, as we see the violence, as we see rampant corruption, as we see injustice everywhere. Our heart, it feels broken at times, and we lament. And yet, how much worse was it for Micah as he looked around at his society, which was not the United States of America, a pagan society, but rather the holy people of God. This was the church. This was Israel, a nation in covenant with God. And his heart broke. These were people of God, and yet they treated each other like hunters treat game. Verse 2, "They all lie and wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net." And then he indicts the leaders in his lament. Verse 3, "Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together." You can see how the reformers in the 16th century had drawn so much from the prophets as they had called for reform within the church. And there was so much corruption rampant in the religious hierarchy. As you had families like the Medici family and the Borgia family essentially buying their way into cardinalship and into the papacy. As you had popes like Leo X, a Medici himself, who had, in order to build St. Peter's Basilica, that fantastic structure in Rome, well, he did it by ripping people off, saying, "If all you need to do is pay a little money, and you'll get this plenary indulgence, and you can spring a loved one out of purgatory." When a coin in the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory springs, is what Johann Tetzel said as he went around throughout Germany, raising funds for St. Peter's Basilica. And the reformers were appalled at this, calling for reform. There needed to be moral reform of the papacy and the clergy. Similar situation here. Well, the leaders in Israel, they perverted Israel's covenant with God by accepting bribes, by oppressing people. And if an innocent person tried to find relief from an oppressor by appealing to the magistrates, well, he'd only be afflicted further. The best of them, says Micah in verse 4, is like a briar. The most upright of them is like a thorn hedge. In other words, there's no relief. You're not going to find comfort. And so God would bring his judgment upon Judah. Verse 4, the day of your watchman, your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. We know that when the Babylonians invaded Judah, and when they invaded Israel, first around 597 or so, actually 605 BC, 597, they did it several times, culminating in 586 BC, when they decimated Jerusalem, broke down its walls, razed the temple, completely destroyed it, stone by stone, that it was a time of mass confusion. People ran for their lives, and they were captured, and they were put in chains and taken to Babylon. And we can even read in 2 Kings at the very end there, you know, about King Zedekiah, if you remember him, the last king in Judah, how the last thing that he saw were his sons being slaughtered before his eyes. They forced him to watch his sons being hacked to death. And then they scooped his eyes out, put out his eyes, so that would be the last thing in his memory. They put him in chains and took him to Babylon. Confusion. Micah's words came to pass. Micah foretells this coming destruction. The invasion of Babylon would be a time of fear, anxiety, difficulty. Families and friends would turn on each other in their futile attempts to survive and save themselves. And so Micah warns them in verses 5 and 6, put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in her arms, for her son treads the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. It would be confusion, families turning in on themselves because God's judgment had come to pass. This would be part of the judgment, people's own depravity. God was so patient for so many centuries, sending prophet after prophet, begging the people to return. Remember Micah chapter 6, he's speaking with words of love. What have I done? I've only done good to you. I brought you out of Egypt. Don't you remember all the mighty acts in redemptive history? And still, you turn from me like a bride who has no desire to love her husband. Well, Micah brings this warning with a haunting and disturbing lament. And yet many people in Micah's day ignored it. They heard it and, yeah, we've heard that before. Look, we've got problems. I'm trying to make a living. Got the Assyrians, they might be invading Jerusalem. I'm sure that preacher's saying some interesting things. Can't really understand what he's saying half the time. And all they had to do was repent and believe God's promises, the promises that he had made to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, so long before. The gospel was always there for Israel. But people weren't interested. They were bored with the gospel, bored with God. They ignored the good news. And they ignored the warnings about the coming judgment. And it's similar today, loved ones. Just as Micah foretold the coming destruction of Jerusalem, well, the New Testament foretells the coming destruction of the world on the last day. And that just sounds crazy to modern man. That just sounds like we're some kind of pre-scientific, hyper-superstitious, religious wackos when we talk about the last day and the coming destruction. And yet that's what the New Testament tells us too, just as the old. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is just one of the many places. The Apostle Paul foretells a day in the future. And the Apostle Paul was not some crazy homeless guy that was, you know, had the sandwich board thing, repent or die, you know, ringing a bell on the corner. He was a highly educated, sophisticated Pharisee, trained, spoke many languages, could write, could speak. He was an orator. He was brilliant. He was sane. And he speaks of God's judgment. And he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus, listen to these words, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he will inflict vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. He warns. We don't want to see anybody go through that. And man tries to wipe that away. There are Christians who try to scrub that out of Scripture. oh, there's no hell, we can't talk about hell. It's right there, 2 Thessalonians 1, eternal destruction. Just as Micah was lamenting the sin and the evil in the world in his day and speaking about a day of destruction that would come, that surely did with the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, all the more do we see the New Testament, Christ and his apostles warning about the judgment that would come on the last day. And every day, every passing year, we get closer to that day, to a day when Christ will return in flaming fire with mighty angels inflicting vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Many hear warnings like that and it freaks them out because they know they're guilty, as we all do. We all know we're guilty before God. And the only safe place to go from our guilt is to run to the mercy that is available in Jesus Christ. The most foolish thing we can do is to refuse to repent when God offers us that. The most foolish thing we can do is suppress the truth by ignoring it. Why think about such depressing things, right? Just enjoy this life. Well, we need to be careful that we don't just go and enjoy this life and then find out at the end we're without a Savior. There was a video that went viral some time ago of a horrible incident of some people who went skydiving, and the person making the video of the other skydiving, when he went to go pull his cord, he realized he didn't have his chute. And so the video, all the way, and he gets down to the end, no parachute. And you know, that's how it is for a lot of people in life. Just enjoying the ride. You know, this is great. This is look at the spin. Oh, yeah, wow, look at the view. This is great. And you get down to the end, no Savior. No Savior. We don't want to be caught like that because that day's coming. The ground's coming, folks. The ground's coming. We get closer to it every day. Others hear the warnings of coming judgment and they scoff, as the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 3. They say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers died, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. But the fact is that God's judgment is coming. That's why we have to pay attention to the warnings that Micah announced 2,700 years ago. These warnings should cause us to reflect on the coming judgment. As surely as God brought judgment upon Jerusalem, he will bring judgment upon the world. Now, you and I might not live to see that day, or we may. I hope we do. It would be wonderful to be alive when Jesus returns. But we may not. The last day might come after our lifetimes. But God's judgment comes all the same. Sooner or later, we will die. The ground will come. It might be sooner than later. Maybe it'll be later. Maybe you're going to live for another 50 or 60 years. That's great. You've got more time before you hit the ground. Or you might die sometime this year. We don't know. But one way or another, unless the Lord comes first, you and I will die. We will breathe our last at some point. And, you know, everything in our culture says, don't talk about that. And this is why we need to hear it. It shakes us up. It invades the little worlds we've invented in our minds. The numbness, the fog that we like to use to just kind of sanitize ourselves from the truth. But in fact, what we find is Scripture telling us that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, Hebrews 9:27. The question is, are we ready to face that judgment? Do we hear the words of Micah? Do we hear the words of the New Testament? Do we hear the lament? Do we hear the warnings? We will either face that judgment in the rags of our own righteousness, or we'll face it clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It's one way or the other. And those warnings from Micah, they should cause us to put our trust in Christ, the one who was judged in the place of sinners. There's no hope without him. But in him, there's all the hope we could ever need or ever want. And this is what the prophet Micah does. He laments the darkness and sin in his day, but then he looks with hope to the coming salvation in the promised Messiah. His song of lament, it ends, notice, with this great note of hope in verse 7. So all this dark stuff, verses 1 through 6, then verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. What was he waiting for? I will wait for the God of my salvation. What does that mean, to wait for the Lord? What does that mean? It means to wait for the fulfillment of his promises. That's what it means to wait for the Lord. And he said that even though all of these things are happening in Israel right now, and there's darkness and there's gloom and there's judgment sure to come, I will wait for God to fulfill his great promises that in his grace he has made. And that gave him hope. The world in which Micah lived offered no reason for hope. But God's promises gave him reason for hope. And they give us hope. And the verbs there in verse 7, if you look at verse 7, look, wait, hear. They don't suggest just a passive waiting around, you know, someday it's going to happen. But rather they suggest an active participation in hoping, in waiting. We'll come back to that in just a minute, because that is necessary for us to do. For Micah, it meant proclaiming the word, trusting in God's word, seeking God in prayer, and looking for these promises to be fulfilled, even if he didn't see them fulfilled in his lifetime. But that hope, then, it moves him into a new song, a song of hope, from verse 8 down to verse 20. So notice this, okay, that's what chapter 7 is. The first is a song of lament. The second now is a song of hope. It hinges on verse 7, where there's that great turn. And he concludes the whole book with this great liturgical hymn in verses 8 through 20. It's a song of victory, a song of confidence, a song of comfort, a song of hope. And it brings comfort to us here at the end of the book to join the prophet and all of God's people throughout the ages that have lifted up this hymn of hope and comfort to the God of all comfort. I just briefly, notice what it does. There's four stanzas, okay, to the song. Four short strophes. The first is verses 8 through 10, where Micah personifies Jerusalem. Okay, so now he's speaking like Lady Jerusalem, the city. And as she looks to the Lord and waits for the God of her salvation, Jerusalem says, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy, when I fall." Because he knew she's going to fall. He's waiting with hope for God to fulfill his promises, and yet there were going to be bad things happening before we get there. Jerusalem would fall. Personifying Jerusalem, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy, when I fall. I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see and shame will come over her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?'" Now, loved ones, this is fascinating. This is fascinating. This is brilliant stuff in the whole drama of redemptive history. This is what makes the Bible so exciting. And one of the reasons we can trust it is to see how God says things and then fulfills them in history. Jerusalem would fall to Babylon and sit in darkness. Her fall was not by chance or because the Lord is powerless, but because of her sin and her unfaithfulness to God. And yet the Lord would bring light to Jerusalem once again. A light would come in the darkness. And he did this not merely by rebuilding the city and the temple, as he did in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, although that in itself was an amazing fulfillment of prophecy, one that caused Jerusalem to be vindicated before her enemies. But more specifically, the Lord brought light to Jerusalem by sending his Son, the light of the world, as Isaiah prophesied around the same time as Micah, who said these things. Isaiah said, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone." Well, when did that happen? With the coming of Jesus Christ. Jerusalem falls, destroyed, captivity in Babylon for 70 years. How many of you have lived for 70 years? Only a few of you. A whole generation is born there. And then, by God's grace, brought back Wall is rebuilt, temple reconstructed, and they sit in silence for hundreds of years from the prophet Micah until an angel comes and visits a peasant girl and says, "The one conceived in you will bring light to the world." When Zechariah, remember Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, that priest, remember, who met an angel, talk about a freaky scene, going into the tabernacle as a priest is doing your duty, and there's a supernatural being in before your eyes and says, "Your son is going to pave the way for the Messiah." And he says, "Okay, how will I know if these things will happen?" "You don't believe." "Okay, you're not going to speak." And he's mute. And then when the child is born, he has to write, remember his name, because they're all arguing, "What are we going to call him? What are we going to call him?" "His name shall be John." And then he begins to speak, and he lifts up his great song, the Benedictus. And what does he say? He says in that great song, one of the things is that his son would give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You see the connection. See, Micah, you thought it was just a filler book there somewhere in the Old Testament, you know, where you go to Psalms and Proverbs, the good stuff, and then get over to the New Testament. No, Micah's important. It's all important. It's all important. The connection, the drama, the scenery. Light will come. Jerusalem will fall and be in darkness, but God will bring me to the light again. Story goes on. Zechariah lifts up his Benedictus. God will bring light again to the world. Opening of the New Testament and the coming of Jesus Christ. The Bible's fascinating. Fascinating. One book about God's redemptive plan through Jesus. Second stanza, verses 11 through 13. The Lord will rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and extend the boundaries to include the nations. People will come into the city of God from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. Well, when was that fulfilled? After Christ's ascension. When he says, "Now make disciples, baptize them, go. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all peoples, baptizing them, teaching them. You will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And that's still being fulfilled today. We've been gathered in to the heavenly Jerusalem. Here we are as the part of the heavenly Jerusalem and the kingdom of God. Still being fulfilled today, these ancient words of Micah's song of hope. Third stanza, verses 14 through 17. The Lord will shepherd his people, whom Micah calls the flock of his inheritance. When was that fulfilled? Again, Christ comes. I'm the good shepherd. And we are called all throughout the New Testament, the flock of Jesus Christ, the flock of his hand. It's still being fulfilled today, even as God sets shepherds over us, under shepherds, to feed us with the word from the good shepherd. Fourth stanza, verses 18 through 20. And here's the glorious crescendo of Micah's hymn of hope. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? God, although just and holy, is also merciful and full of grace, and in his justice, he could have wiped out all of Israel, but he spared those who repented and put their trust in him. He spared a remnant who were part of Christ's inheritance. And then Micah sings these great words of praise that echo Psalm 103. Look at these words, loved ones. He does not retain his anger forever. These are worth memorizing. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love, chesed. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show steadfast love to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. It goes all the way back to that early scene in Genesis. God making a covenant with Abraham. The whole Bible is just an unfolding of God fulfilling that promise? When did he tread our iniquities underfoot? When did he take all your sins, all your evil, all your wickedness, all your frustration, your anger, your gossip, your lust, your pride, your lack of compassion, your disobedience, and was trampled underfoot, crushed? When did God do that? When did he take all of it from you? All your guilt, all your regret, all your shame, and cast it into the depths of the sea so it's removed from you? He did it in Jesus Christ, the one who came in the fullness of time, the ruler born in Bethlehem, chapter 5, the one who did justice perfectly, loved kindness perfectly, walked humbly before his Father perfectly, and then went to the cross and had all the weight laid upon him of our guilt and our shame so that our iniquities have been trampled underfoot. He will again have compassion on us. You see, Micah looked for that day. He died without seeing that day come. But he looked with hope. And many of our brothers and sisters in the faith died long before Christ came, looking in hope for this to happen. We live on the other side of it. We have greater revelation. And that means we can wait on the Lord, loved ones. We can wait with hope. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for God to fulfill his promises. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, says Paul, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We look forward to that day of being in glory with the Lord Jesus who trampled our iniquities underfoot. We look for the redemption of our bodies to come to pass, a day that has not yet arrived. We wait for it with hope. For in this hope we were saved, says Paul. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. How do we wait for it with patience? When we gather together tonight like this, to say, yes, Lord, tell me your word. As we come, as we did this morning, to the table of the Lord. Jesus says, Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As we lift up our song to the Lord, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, we're waiting for him. We're waiting in hope. As we bring the gospel to the world, as we do acts of justice and mercy. You see, no matter how helpless we may feel in this world, no matter how much we may lament all the sin and the darkness, we can wait on the Lord. And we have every reason to, because he has trampled our iniquities underfoot. He has been faithful to his promises to Abraham and Jacob. And here we are as people united with them, sons and daughters of Abraham because of Christ. God again has had compassion on us because he delights in steadfast love. Oh, loved ones, look to this God of promise. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and we thank you for Jesus who has tread our iniquities underfoot. We thank you that you have cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, that as far as the east is from the west, so you have removed our transgressions from us in Jesus Christ. Receive our thanks now, Lord. Receive our song as we wait in hope for the fulfillment of all your redemptive promises, as we look for the redemption of our own bodies, as we look for a new heavens and new earth. As we look for that day, even as Micah looked for that day, we look for it, Lord, with all the greater revelation you've given us in the New Testament. Oh, Lord, fill our hearts with hope, we pray, as we go through this world as pilgrims. May our lament of sin not overwhelm us. Oh, Lord, may our song of hope, our song of comfort, our song of faith in your promises so cause our hearts to soar, that you will be glorified as we lift our song up to you. We pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.